Morning. It's a real joy to be here with you this morning. This is my first visit to Bethany. And as our brother said this morning, we have been commended by Lombard, so most of our time is spent in that fellowship whenever I'm not out speaking somewhere. I always feel alone when I'm left up here. Everybody forsakes me. In Africa, it's not like that. I usually have one or two men on each side when I'm speaking, sometimes three. I'd speak in French or in Jula. And then it would be put into another language, and then into another language, and another language. And if you think you have trouble speaking here directly through English, try to do it that way. By the time it gets back, you forget what you said in the first place. And many times this fellow here doesn't understand what I say. He only understands what this man says. And so you really wonder what's coming out on the tail end of all that translation and interpretation. It's been a joy for us to serve the Lord for the last 16 years in West Africa. Three of our children were born in Africa. Two of them were born in a place called Fetekisi-Dugu. Now, if you can spell that, you should automatically go to ninth grade, I would imagine. But it's been a real joy to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, in Upper Volta, which is now called Burkina Faso. And for the last 4 years, we've been ministering in Ivory Coast, in the northern part of Ivory Coast, among the Muslim peoples of that area. One of the most neglected people groups in the world today, one of the greatest open doors before the Church of Jesus Christ today in the world is the Muslims of West Africa. We work among the Mande peoples of West Africa. If you remember the time when Roots was popular, the book and then the film, Kinta Kunta, who was the star character who came over as a slave from the area of Gambia, I can speak his language. If Kinta Kunta was here today, we could converse together. His dialect's a little different, but it's basically the same language. The Mande people, there's about 6.5 million Mande in West Africa, located in 7 countries, and every one of these countries is wide open to the gospel. You can go in, stand on any street corner, any market, preach the gospel, no problem, to Muslim peoples. And yet, very few are responding to this tremendous challenge. Well, I don't want to get going on that this morning. That's not what I'm going to speak about. But it's a tremendous challenge, the Muslim peoples of West Africa today. Now this morning I'd like to share from the Word of God. If you're interested in hearing more about West Africa, you can come to the next missionary study class annual conference next month, I believe it's the 15th, at International Teams headquarters. And I'll be sharing at that time, at that meeting. But this morning I'd like us to look into the Word of God and study something from the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We're here to study God's Word this morning. I'm not going to share any new insights or any new truths, but just try to underline some basic doctrines, some basic fundamental truths for the Christian life. In this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, the theme is the church. Of course, if you've studied this, you know this is what Paul is talking about. And this is one of his prison epistles. Paul wrote this epistle while he was in prison. Now, it's very interesting that while Paul was in prison, he had a vision of God's sovereignty. If you ever want to minister among Muslims, there's certain prerequisites that you must fulfill. First of all, you must be a Christian, obviously, but you must really know it. If you have any doubts about your conversion, if you have any doubts if you're really a Christian, don't go to the Muslims, because they have no doubt whatsoever that they're on the way of God, the only way of God. So if you're not sure, you might end up becoming a convert to Islam. You must be totally convinced of the authority and the power of the Word of God, and that God uses His Word. You must also realize that God is sovereign, that God will bless His Word as it's ministered to Muslim hearts. Now, Paul had that vision as he worked among Jews and non-Jews. And here we see this man who had given his life to the gospel. Near the end of his life, he's in prison. First of his two imprisonments. And yet he sees this as part of God's plan. He didn't complain. He accepted it as God's plan. He saw that God was greater than any Roman government, than any Caesar that was on the throne in the Roman government. And twice in this epistle, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 1 of both chapters, he refers to himself as Paul, not the prisoner of Caesar, not the prisoner of Nero, of the Roman government, but Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And there in prison, though he was in prison, he was free. He was free to pen. He penned these letters, four beautiful letters he wrote in prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and later on the second time, 1 Timothy. He was free to preach. He received visitors. If you read the last part of Acts chapter 28, you see that he was in house imprisonment, and yet he was free to receive people. And those who came who were not Christians, he preached the gospel to them. And he also was free in spirit to pray. Read these epistles that he wrote in prison. How much he mentions prayer. How he's praying for different people, different churches. So though he was in prison, yet he was free in spirit, and he preached, he prayed, and he penned. That'll kind of help you keep those three things in your mind. So there he was. And isn't it interesting how God vindicated the ministry and life of this man, Paul? Here he was, a prisoner. He had nothing really to claim as his possessions. And yet today, he's one of the best known people in the history of mankind. People around the world today are gathering, wherever they gather, God's people. Paul is spoken of. You can never have a church without recognizing and building this church on the teachings that God gave through this man, Paul. And it's interesting also today how today we name our dogs after Caesar and Nero, and we name our sons after Paul. So God has blessed and vindicated the ministry. I'm sure you may have some Caesars and Neros around your house along with the Pauls. And the Pauls are usually controlling and feeding and taking care of the Neros and Caesars. So here we have Paul ministering in prison, and he writes this epistle, this beautiful epistle of Ephesians. And it's broken down into three categories. The first three chapters, we have the call of the church. And chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, we have the conduct of the church. And finally, we have the conflict of the church. Have you ever read Watchman Nee's little book? He divides it down with the little words sit, walk, and stand. Now, this morning, you don't have time to hear all three messages. I could give them. I have them here. But I think I'll just stick with the first message. We're going to consider this morning briefly what Paul says about the church's call. The church is God's called out people. And in these first three chapters, Paul tells us in this epistle what we've been called from and what we have been called to as God's people. He tells us why God called us and how God called us. And that's what I'd like us to consider this morning. Michael Griffith, who is the former director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Today he's the president of the Ontario Bible, the London Bible College in England. He wrote a little book, and the title on the church, and the title is very interesting. It's called Cinderella with Amnesia. Isn't that a beautiful title, a beautiful picture of the church? We're like Cinderella with amnesia. We've forgotten who we are. And here Paul takes us back to the roots of our calling. And he shows us what we have been called from and what we've been called to, so that we can remember who we are to help us better live the kind of life. And that leads automatically into the conduct. And based on a knowledge of who we are and based on a right conduct, living in obedience to God, Paul enters into this last section, which is spiritual warfare. If we don't know who we are and if we're not living as we should live, we're not fit for spiritual warfare. That's why Paul only deals with this whole important subject of spiritual warfare. He only gives about 18 verses to this very important subject in the whole epistle of Ephesians. Because we must realize who we are, that we're God's called out people, and we must live lives of obedience so that on the basis of that, we can engage ourselves in effective spiritual warfare. So the first thing Paul deals with here, not in order of the epistle, but logically, he deals with what we have been called from. He reminds these Christians, as he would remind you and me this morning, through God's word, what we have been called from. And that's so important. If we want to worship Jesus Christ with hearts full of love, we want to walk in obedience to his word, we must realize all that God has done for us. Must realize the greatness of God's grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So look briefly here at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Here Paul reminds these Christians of what they were before they were saved. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's what Paul tells us we were. First of all, he tells us that we were dead in sin. That's a very finalizing word, isn't it? Death. It's an equalizer of all people, all classes, all cultures. You find it everywhere, of course. And it's a tremendous thing to see what Paul is saying here, that we before were dead spiritually because of our transgressions, because of our sins. You know, in Africa, we've had the opportunity to work among a traditional people who had simply their traditional religion, a very complicated system, and yet no influence of the gospel. And there, whenever a funeral takes place, it's something you can never forget. Here you see the depth of darkness where the gospel has never entered in. For 3-4 days, the people will carry on screaming, wailing, dancing, expressing their grief, their hopelessness. Switch from that to the Muslim context, where there's almost no expression whatsoever of grief, of pain. Because to express grief would be to doubt and question Allah and His will. Whatever Allah does is good and right. And you can't question this. Yet in both cases, there's utter hopelessness. And Paul tells us that this is a picture of us before we were in Christ. We were dead in sin. And we must realize that there's no degrees of deadness. You can't have two people and say this person's more dead than that person. Death is death. And Paul says we were all dead in sin. And he tells us the fact that this dead condition of being dead in sin was expressed by two things, by what we did and by what we did not do. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This word transgression means to take a false step, to step across the barrier. You know, when you're driving and the sign says 30, and then you go 55, 50, you're stepping over, or stepping down too hard, and you're going over the barrier. If you're walking along and you see a sign, no trespassing, you step beyond that sign, you've overstepped, you've gone off the path. That's the idea, doing what you should not do. And he also says we were dead. The fact that we were dead in sin was expressed by what we didn't do. We missed the mark. This word sin means to miss the mark. So by sins of commission and sins of omission, we revealed the fact that we were dead. We had this sinful nature, dead in sin. Now it's very interesting as you work among Muslims. Muslims can understand us when we talk about sins in the plural. Acts of sin. Things that we do wrong. For them, it's usually ignorance. You sin because you're ignorant of God's will. The remedy for this is an education in God's will, of course, which is in the context of the Quran. So you teach the Quran, you learn the Quran, and that is the means of salvation. God is too different, too far off, too great. You can't think of knowing God. So you fix your vision on an understanding of the Quran. And so when you talk about sins, the Muslims can understand you. But when you talk about sin in the singular as a sinful nature, the Muslims are lost. They can't understand this. This is outside of their thinking. But here Paul tells us that we sinned because of our nature. You see, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's what Paul is telling us here. So he's reminding us that this was our condition before we were in Christ. While we were yet in the world, yet in our Adamic nature only, we were dead. And that was our condition. But we were not only dead, we were also slaves to sin. Dead in sin and also slaves to sin. He said, in those days before you were in Christ, you followed the ways of this world, the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the way of the spirit of disobedience that now is at work in the children of this world. So we were following, not only were we dead in sin, Paul said, but we were following the ways of this world. We were slaves to sin. We were under the control of another power. The It's interesting, in the New Testament, Christians are referred to followers of the way. Those who have switched from the way of this world, from the way of the prince of this world, we've got another kingdom, we have another ruler, another authority over us, energized by another spirit, the spirit of obedience, which is found in Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us here that before we were, in fact, not only dead in sin, we were also slaves to sin, following the ways and the philosophy and the thinking of this world, controlled and energized by the spirit of disobedience, following this prince of this world. And so this is the second thing he says about us. And the last thing he points out about our condition before, not only were we dead in sin, not only were we slaves in that condition, slaves to sin, slaves to the prince of this world, we were also under condemnation. As he brings out here in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at that time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because of that condition, because of that position in the world, in sin, God could take only one stand, only one attitude toward us, and that was to condemn us because of our sin. God, because of his nature, is forced to take this attitude. He can do no other. His nature demands that he has one response to sin, and that is to condemn it. And that's what he says here. Because of that, because of who God is, we were under God's condemnation. And that's the picture that Paul brings out to us here. And this is a very grim picture. And yet, he goes on in verse 4, after having told us all that we were, before we were in Christ, before we were members of the body of Christ, members of the living church, he says, this is what you were before. But then he switches videos, as it were. He takes this video out, puts a new video in, beginning at verse 4, and he says, but. What a tremendous change we have here, beginning with this little word, but. But because of his great love for us, not what we've done, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ, has placed us in Christ. You know, that summarizes Paul's theology. This tremendous theologian wrote epistles like the Epistle to Romans, which you just can't touch the depth of this epistle and many other of Paul's epistles. Yet Paul's theology can all be summarized in two simple little words, in Christ. It's that simple, isn't it? We make the Christian life so complicated. We try to complicate our relationship to Christ and simplify our relationship in the world. Life in this world is extremely complicated. And yet, according to the Word of God, our relationship with Jesus Christ is extremely simple. We simply walk in obedience to his word, to his promptings in our heart. And Paul says the whole Christian life can be summarized by the two little words, in Christ. And that's where we are. And how did that happen? It happened because of God's mercy, his grace, what he did for us when he united us with Christ and raised us together with him. And all we have now in the church, in our position in Christ, we have because of our relationship with Christ. And he associates this with the resurrection of Christ. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm. That's why Watchman Nee uses the little word sit for the first three chapters of Ephesians. We're seated with Christ positionally in the heavenlies, and that's our position. That's what we have now by the grace of God, that God gave to us as we put our faith in Christ, and he was raised, and we were raised with him. And what a contrast to the picture that Paul gives of what we were before we were in Christ. Before we were hopeless, godless, lifeless. And now we have hope. We have life. We have this because of Jesus Christ. In the Breaking of Bread service, the theme that was running through this service was hope. And I couldn't help but think of the people that we work among in Africa. If the one thing that could describe these people is the little word hopeless. There's no hope. I think the opposite word to hope is fear. There's no hope because of fear. They're fearful of death, as Hebrews says, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They're fearful of death. They're fearful of demons. They're fearful of each other. They're fearful of the changes they see coming in. Fear. Hopeless. And yet it's so beautiful to see when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and people put their faith and trust in Him, to see this hope that comes in. Their circumstances usually don't change. Yet to see these people stand by a grave that they used to fear, singing these beautiful Christian songs that they've composed. There's one song, a very simple song, that it says, "If I stand no longer on this earth, I know that I will stand before Him. If I die," they have a little word, "if I die, so what?" Living Bible translation would be, "so what?" The little word simply goes, "If I die, so what? I got something better. I'll be better off than I am now." So there's no fear now for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful to see. But man can't create that. Man can't produce that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it enters in to these lives, whether Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or a traditional society, or American paganism, when it enters in, hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. So now Paul tells us, after having told us what we have been brought from, he tells us what we have been brought into. And he tells us what God has given to us. He tells us now what we received in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, over 10 times, he speaks of what God has done for us in Christ and these beautiful things that we have now in Christ. And he tells us, first of all, how God did this, how this has all come about. In chapter 1, verse 5, he tells us here, for he chose us in him. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to his pleasure and will. So how did God do it? He did it according to his plan and his will. We have this. You see, the church is not man's idea. This is God's idea. And we're members of this living church, not because of our will, not because of our choice, but because of God's choice. God chose us. God found us. And God made us members of his body. And it's beautiful here in this first chapter how Paul traces our pilgrimage from this condition of dead in sin, slavery to sin, under the condemnation of God. He traces our pilgrimage from that to members in the family of God. And look at, very briefly in closing, what he tells us here. Verse 4, first of all, he tells us that God chose us. Listen to these three beautiful little words. For he, God, chose us, you and me, in him, in Christ. That's what God did. He chose us. Why are you here? Why am I here today and not out living it up, as the world refers to it, whatever that means? We're here today not because of our choice. We find the answer to that not by looking at ourselves. We find the answer to that by looking at the heart and nature of God. We're here because God is love. Oh, the love that saw me. Oh, the grace that bought me. We're here because of the hounds of heaven, this hounding love of God that sought us out and found us and chose us and placed us in Christ. Someone has said that God had one son. He loved that son so much that he wanted a whole lot more just like him. And that's what we're here for today. God chose us to make us like Jesus Christ. This doesn't negate our individuality, of course, but we're all focusing on that one objective, and that is being like Jesus Christ. So he chose us. Well, what did he choose us in view of? He chose us, Paul tells us, here in verse 5, in love he predestined or chose us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So God's choice of us was in view of making us, of adopting us into his family. He chose us to adopt us into his family. Isn't that beautiful? Remember way back in the early days here in this country and also in Africa of slavery, when slaves were bought in the slave market, they were bought there, in most cases, chosen there with a view to work, to putting them to work. Some cases, They were chosen to be set free. But here God shows us in view of making us his children. How beautiful this is. And in Roman days, according to Roman law, an adopted child had exactly the same rights as a natural born child. And that's what the Bible tells us. We are God's adopted children, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, members of his family. And then God tells us how he brought all this about. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he shows us what the foundation of God's working in choosing us and adopting us is. The foundation of that working is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In time and space, as Francis Schaeffer refers to it, God did a work. And that work is the basis on which God has made us members of his body, his church. In him, in Jesus Christ, again, this little word, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. The people we work among, the word they use for redemption is to remove the head from the wood, the woodstock. Kuma ba. Kuma is head and ba is to take out. And way back in ancient history of the peoples that we work among, the Mandingo people, when slaves would be taken by the Africans, taking African slaves for themselves, they would march the slaves from their home area to the area of their captors, and they would put their heads in wooden stocks and march them in a line. And as they would go through a village, the chief might see one slave that he knew or that he liked, and he would say, I want that slave. And he'd buy, he'd pay a price to set that slave free. And then the slave's head would be taken out of the wooden stock. And so his head was lifted free. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We have been redeemed, but the price has been paid. And we know from this verse, that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. So the basis of it is the blood of Jesus. But now look at very briefly at verse 13. He tells us how this all has worked out in our experience. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised spirit. So here he tells us that the work was done by God. The foundation was laid in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But then you heard the gospel preached. The message was proclaimed, and you heard it. You see, we need to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul talks about in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of 6. We need to live the Christian lifestyle. But no one will ever be saved. No one can ever be converted by simply looking at our lives. They can be made curious. Questions, the penny can fall, as they say. They can start to ask some questions, but they can never know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and now will save them simply by looking at your life and mine. We need to talk about it. We need to verbalize it. And so these believers here were in Christ. They were saved because they heard. They heard the gospel message. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel. But hearing is not enough, Paul said. You believed. You heard, you believed, and then God worked. God did something. He says here in verse 13, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The moment that we believed, the Holy Spirit came in and he sealed us. He marked us. Remember your old cowboy movies? They brand the cattle. We've been branded by the Holy Spirit. We've been marked by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this word seal, it speaks of ownership. It also speaks of a finished transaction. So we've been branded, we've been marked, we've been sealed as God's own possession. And we've been marked by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells us that we are his workmanship. We're his work of art. We're his masterpiece. And he's working on us because we're in his body. We're in his church. We're members of his body. And God is working on his work of art. And you know, as someone has said, there's one thing God has never said in all his dealings with his children. He's never once said the little word, whoops. You ever do any arts or crafts, you know, and you make a little mistakes and you say, I hope all you say is whoops. Anyhow, God has never had to say whoops. He's never made a mistake working with you and me, fashioning, shaping our lives. painting His story on the canvas of our lives. We're in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does something else, too. He not only seals us, but the same Spirit who marks us, who brands us, as it were, as God's possession, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 14, the same Spirit is a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The same Spirit who marks us as God's possession, who brands us and seals us as belonging to God, also is there as a down payment, as a guarantee that what God has begun, He will finish. It's like the dowry that the young man in Africa would have to pay if he wants to marry a young girl. He's interested in this young girl. He goes to her uncle usually and says, I like this girl for my wife. And that usually happens 2 or 3 years before they actually get married. That's a beautiful way to do it, because it takes 3 or 4 years to tie the thing together between all the families. And therefore, it would take that long to get the thing undone. And so divorce is very, very difficult in these cultures, because it's not simply two individuals that run off to the justice of peace and tie the knot rather loosely nowadays. But it's two families that are married. And so it's so difficult to break the thing apart, see, that's been put together by two families. Anyhow, the young man has to put a down payment down. He's got to put his money where his mouth is, in other words. He's got to work for her father. He's got to buy gifts for her mother. He has many things he has to do to really show that he's sincere and wants her. It's a guarantee, a down payment that he's really sincere, and it also in our culture would be like our engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is there like an engagement ring. A guarantee that what God has begun, He will finish. And it's based not on your faithfulness or mine, but it's based on who He is. So that's how He did it. Why did He do it? Very briefly, in about 1 minute. Why did He do it? Look at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him. Why? To make us children. But in why now? But why did He do this? That we might, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's why He did it. That we might be holy and blameless in His sight. He wants us to live, according to verse 6, that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace. How can we be to the praise of His glorious grace? By going back to verse 4, by living lives that are blameless, by living lives that are holy. You know, this message sounded very strange to the ears of the Roman society of Paul's day. Living lives that are under the direction and authority of God's Word. Living lives that are pure and holy in accordance with God's standard. That sounded very strange in Paul's day. And it sounds very strange in our day, doesn't it? And yet that's what God is calling us to. That's why we are in the body of Christ, to live lives that are pure, to live lives that are holy, live lives that are in accordance with His will. So here we see what Paul tells us about the church of Jesus Christ. The church was called out from death. We were dead in sin. We were slaves to sin. We were under God's condemnation. But because of God's mercy and grace, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, His finished work, God has worked in our lives. When we heard the gospel, we believed. The Holy Spirit entered our hearts. He has marked us. He has sealed us as belonging to God. We are God's property. And His presence in our lives is a guarantee that what God has begun, regardless of what our circumstances, regardless of what your little prison is today, we should be able to say, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, I am here and my life is being ordered. The circumstances of my life are being ordered by Jesus Christ, so that I might, in the context of where I am today, school, work, home, neighborhood, live a life that is pure and holy according to God's Word, that I might be to the praise of His grace and magnify His grace and all that He's done for me. So in the place of sin, we have holiness. In the place of slavery, we have this position as members of God's family, God's children. And in the place of condemnation, we have God's all-sufficient grace for our lives. May God bless us and help us to follow him as true disciples of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do want to praise and worship you today because of your grace. We do want to praise and thank you because of who you are, because of what you've done for us. We thank you, Father, that we stand complete in Jesus Christ. You've given to us all that we need to live the kind of life that would please and honor and glorify you. Help us today, Lord, to please you. Bless this local assembly here. Bless your people here, the leadership, Lord, that together all might be done for your honor and glory. We worship you and we thank you for the tremendous freedom that we have here in our country. We do want to pray for those in other countries that cannot gather in freedom as we are here. Do, Father, show mercy toward them, to your children worldwide. Bless us now as we go home for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.